title of my sermon is The City of God. Give you a little head start on trying to figure out where I'm going. What we now celebrate on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste of what is absolutely certain to occur, and it's the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. Now, it should be something we pray about on a fairly regular basis. When we ask God that His kingdom should be established, that He would establish His kingdom, let me put it that way. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10 provides instructions for us given by Jesus Christ, and it's interesting, I think, to note how He prioritized the things that we should be praying for. He says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, of course addressing the great God of eternity. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's something that Christians should clearly do and pray about and stay focused on, not just at the Feast of Tabernacles, but certainly throughout our lives daily, being made aware of that. And it's something Mr. Grade was addressing in his offertory sermonette about what that future might entail for us as individuals. But also, let's consider as I plow along here into this sermon, that among the Jews, there's a similar kind of thing that goes on, but it is put this way: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know how many of you have actually heard that before among the Jews. What? Am I the only scholar in the room here? No, that's something that's very common in the Jewish religion. They say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a psalm that they take out of Psalm 122, verse 6. Let me quote the whole verse here. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Now, there's a fixation on the city of Jerusalem among the Jews, as we know in our day and in our time. But they are looking for their Messiah, not recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They have focused on the city of Jerusalem. In the scheme of events in our time, it would on the surface make very little sense for the tiny state of Israel and Jerusalem in particular to have so much world attention drawn to it. But according to prophecy, it makes all kinds of sense. Let's go to Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3. And as I again bring these verses, these scriptures, these references to your attention, it's with the idea in mind of talking about and getting a better view of the city of God, not just the way it is now, which we'll look at here in these verses, but the way it shall be in the future. In Zechariah 12, let's begin to read in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though, and pay particular attention here, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. That's a prophecy. And never before has that been a possibility as much as it is in our time and in our day. I'd like to pick up from Zechariah 14 a little bit more about this. Just go across a little further into your Bible. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, this gives us the time setting. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." A focal point in the prophecies of God. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." And I'll stop there, and we'll pick up with verse 4 a little bit later in the sermon. But let's consider how dramatic the times are in which we live, that it is possible that the words that I just read to you, the prophecies that are presented here, can be fulfilled in our lifetimes. And right now, if you look at Jerusalem, if you look at the land of Israel, the Jewish state there, they are surrounded, not in battle formation yet. But again, why is it that Jerusalem occupies such a large place in world news and the attention of so many people? Well, we know that various religions may lay claim to it, but there's more to it than that, and it has to do with the spiritual warfare that is going on right now as Satan kind of twists in the wind, as we might say, like the proverbial vampire. But he's fighting God's plan to bring his kingdom to this earth. And that kingdom will come to and be established in the city of Jerusalem. And it will be reshaped and reformed in ways that only in partial ways can we glimpse now. But we'll read about that, because that's something that God has in mind as well. I'd like to back up a little bit, talk about Jerusalem in a more historical sense. We find its references throughout the Bible, but let's go first to 2 Chronicles 6, in a time frame in which Solomon is dedicating the newly built temple. And let's see what he has to say. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is Solomon's oration, his prayer before God, or his speech before the people. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel.'" Continuing in verse 6, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Well, that is both historical and prophetic in the way it will be and has been fulfilled. But the point here is that God chose Jerusalem for his own purposes. That choosing actually goes back even further, if we can understand it. It has historical precedence, and I'd like to kind of journey there now in Genesis. Well, first, let's go to Psalm 76, verses 1 through 2. I had an interesting opportunity to write a series of Q&As on who will build the temple of Ezekiel. I think this was over several months ago. And in the research, looking back and how can we understand that there will be a temple standing, that there will be a false prophet who stands in the inner rooms of the temple, who claims to be God as he sits in that temple. And you look at Israel of now and the possibility of a temple being built on the Temple Mount occupied by the Alaska Moss seems impossible, doesn't it? Well, not according to Scripture. And I'm just kind of standing back and watching to see the events that will explode in that area to make that a possibility. But we're strongly convinced that that is what will happen as prophecy moves forward, that a temple will be built by the Jews in Jerusalem, and it will be the temple that Jesus Christ comes back to, the one that's described in Isaiah 40 forward. There's the whole millennial setting of the verses in the end of, Ezekiel 40. There's the chapters there that talk about the millennium in its opening stages, and it's very comprehensive. It's a good read. It talks about sacrifices being reestablished. It talks about a temple being cleansed. And if we have to have the temple cleansed, or Christ does, then who polluted it? Well, then we get into 2 Thessalonians and understanding that this abominable character that will arise will actually occupy the temple that the Jews built. Now, I'm about 3.5 miles off of my notes, so let me rate it in here a little bit. But it's really an exciting topic to come to understand and to grasp, because in earlier years we didn't understand. We explained Revelation 11 about measuring the temple that's mentioned there in conjunction with the two witnesses as, well, that temple, let's see, that must be the church. We didn't have an explanation that was as clear. But world events, and by God's hand, those things are opening up to us. Psalm 76, verses 1 through 2, I think, is where I launched off the page here. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, also his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, Zion, Jerusalem, Salem, these are all very much, City of David, very much interchangeable words describing that particular part of real estate in the land of Israel. But I make the point here that Jerusalem is called Salem, and that brings us to the interesting title found in Genesis 14 and verse 18. And this relates back to the time of Abraham. In Genesis 14 and verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And then the story continues how he blessed Abraham, or Abram. But I want to also hook this into Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 2, to give you a sense of who this king of Salem, this Melchizedek, is. Again, Hebrews 7, and let's just read the first couple of verses to look at that. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, which again ties in so in such a parallel way to the description of the word and the definition of the word Jerusalem. And then, going back to Genesis, make you get a little exercise here. Let's go to Genesis 22. Now, this is perhaps a little bit more tenuous, but everything that I've found written about this, so let's say most sources would ascribe this to the area of Salem in that time, over which Jesus Christ, as we find him pictured in the Old Testament, was king of. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Again, tradition or historical references have this mountain as the very place where the temple was built. And again, that's a little bit of a infilled, a stretch, and we're filling in the blanks a little bit, but it seems to bear out. Psalm 132, verses 13 through 14. To give you a little bit of the perspective of God himself about this place on the earth. Now, understand, and I wanted to make the point that Melchizedek was king of Salem, a place on the earth. He was there while Abraham or Abram was being called and worked with. It seems like he was still around when Isaac was being dealt with, and even with Jacob. And not so much after that. After that, the children of Israel went into Egypt and then eventually into slavery, and then God appeared to them in a more powerful way to deal with the nation. But it appears that God was looking for individuals through whom he could work out his plan, and he certainly found it in Abraham and his descendants. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. He wants, and Zion again being interchangeable with Jerusalem. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2, gives us a little more background on this. And I'm talking again about the city of God, the city God has chosen. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Verse 1, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It doesn't apply now, does it? The joy of the whole earth. Is Jerusalem the joy of the whole earth? No, it's the bullseye of the whole earth. It is the explosion waiting to happen, so to speak. But it talks about beautiful in elevation, and that again, these two verses are prophetic about the way Jerusalem will appear in the future. In fact, in that context, I don't think I'll go there in the rest of the sermon. So let me just pick up, if you'd like to turn to the description in Ezekiel 40. Just the first couple of verses, this gives us some parallel thoughts to look at. In Ezekiel 40, in verse 1, let me pick it up in verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, this is a little different description than the Israel we see today around Jerusalem. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. And then it goes into this very comprehensive, almost architectural rendering of measurements of the temple Now, that wasn't just something being done for an after-the-effect or after-the-fact purpose. It was being done because those plans were to be given to Israel, and if they were faithful, then this was the way that the temple could be built. And it seems to be that it will be built under these conditions using these plans. They're already extensive, and I think most of you know that. There are temple societies in Israel. There are people who have kind of reconstituted the whole sacrificial system with identifying Levites, identifying and actually manufacturing priestly robes and articles for the potentially new temple. So an awful lot has been done, and I don't think we can ignore that. Far transcends any of the efforts over the last 2,000 years since the destruction of roughly 2,000 years ago when Jerusalem was destroyed. And there were attempts subsequent to 69 AD when the Jews wanted to go back into Israel and rebuild the temple, and they were always thwarted. Now we're coming up to a time in prophecy when they must be fulfilled. And they will be. Like Rob was talking about this morning, when God makes a statement, it becomes law, and it will be attained. All right, let's see. I want to go to verse 8 also while I'm here in chapter 48. Psalm chapter 48 and verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. An awful lot is being said. I think they say that in the Bible directly there's over 800 mentions of the word Jerusalem, and then subsequent to that there are synonymous terms to apply to it, like Zion and the city of David and so forth. So it is if you were taking a test and you wanted to pick out some reoccurring words, Jerusalem would certainly stand out as one of those reoccurring words. Have you thought about how much of the life of Jesus Christ centers around the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel? And he came to his own in the land of Israel. He was circumcised and basically offered in the temple in Jerusalem right after he was born, after the circumcision. He, at 12, was in the temple asking and answering questions. He went there on the feast days. He observed it, and then we come throughout his life. He died just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, as it was prophesied that he would do. And those messianic prophecies are centered on Jerusalem and Christ's role in conjunction with that. But let's notice what he says in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Again, both a historical and a prophetic statement on the part of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Prophetic in the sense that Jesus Christ will return, as we shall see, to Jerusalem. I'd also like to pick up, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, something in Revelation 11. I mentioned it before, but let's go and read some specifics here. Verses 7 through 10. And some of what is mentioned in these verses gives us kind of the fruit of the tree approach of understanding where we are in prophecy, because this was not possible. Really, it's more, let me put it this way, it was a whole lot more possible for these things to occur today than it was 50 years ago. And it was virtually impossible for it to occur much earlier. When they finished their testimony, I'm in Revelation 11, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That city called Sodom and Egypt is Jerusalem. So their dead bodies are going to be in the streets of Jerusalem. But look what happens in verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, and this is talking about a worldwide reaction, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And you know, that's interesting, because both in the Arab communities and in the Jewish communities, burial has to occur rapidly. But whoever's controlling here, that's not something that they want to practice. And they wait just a little bit too long because... let me continue to read. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Then it goes on to describe how after 3.5 days they are resurrected and restored to life. But all over the earth, they're sending these gifts. They're seeing all over the earth their dead bodies, just like we would watch a newscast of something happening in Syria or whatever part of the earth it might be where something is occurring and it's live feed. So we can see in Revelation 11 that there's live feed going out. And it, again, is when you see leaves on the tree, when you see fruit being born on a tree, you know where things are going, following the analogy of Christ in Matthew 24. But this is happening where? Here it is called Sodom and Egypt because of its spiritual condition, but this is Jerusalem. It's the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. And I just mentioned that Jesus Christ, not only in his lifetime, centered his activity in preaching in the land of Judah, but particularly coming up to Jerusalem and confronting the religious powers. But he prophesied that he was coming back. And he also is prophesying, and as a spirit being now, he's giving this prophecy to his servants to follow and to understand in Revelation 11. So is Jerusalem important for the Church of God to be aware of and to kind of take note of and use it as a barometer or a sense of what's happening? I think so. It's something we should watch and report on, and we do, and we have been, and we will continue to do so. Now, let's look at a few things about the future of Jerusalem. There are so many prophecies, and like I've said, Jerusalem is mentioned specifically over 800 times in the Bible, so I'm like Mr. Grade. I didn't lack any scriptures I wanted to use here. There's plenty of opportunity, so let me pick some of them. In Zechariah 1, an absolutely remarkable book, the book of Zechariah, that has a lot of parallels with even the book of Revelation. Some very specific things, in fact, about that. Zechariah 1, let's read verses 14 through 17 first. And again, I'm talking about now a future time for the city of Jerusalem. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. That's his commentary on the way Jerusalem is being treated today. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't lay these. He's proclaiming things and revealing things that will occur. We have to watch to see how they unfold and how they will occur. In verse 17, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Certainly from his description in Matthew 23, he did not choose Jerusalem at that time. He wasn't pleased with it at all. Let's drop down to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I'm breaking into the revelation here, but in Zechariah 2, verse 4, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. That's a future description of Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem in which a giant wall divides the city from Palestine, that security wall that they have now. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Then in verses 10 through 12, same chapter, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. And I'll stop in that verse. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah. A lot being talked about here regarding an awful lot being talked about Jerusalem in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. He's really making that point that it is important in his sight. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. See how there are synonymous terms used for Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the city of truth. There are all these, I don't know if we could double the number of mentions, but possibly in the Bible about Jerusalem beyond the 800 by the synonymous terms that are used. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand. So all of you folks here with canes, you're in good company. Because of great age. Well, let's hope for that too. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is a marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then it continues. I think I'll stop right there. Haggai verses 6 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, I should say. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And this, again, is a time period. This prophet is prophesying to the Jews of his day, right, following the return from captivity in Babylon. But this has a much broader application from the standpoint of the future. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill the temple, this temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That peace has not been given yet. And again, these have multiple applications, just like the Elijah to come was John the Baptist, but then Jesus Christ will be the ultimate fulfillment of that Elijah-type work when he restores all things, as it talks about in Acts. In the interim, there are others who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to address things. So we see, we have to look at these some of these prophecies with double and triple vision, I believe, to find application here. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. Talking about Jerusalem's future now. Picking up some of the prophecies that we have to help us understand what is about to occur. Isaiah 4, and I'll begin in verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped, for those who have come back from captivity. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. This is a testament of how difficult the times immediately ahead will be for this part of the world and for the whole earth, and as we understand it. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all of the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So that we'll still have rain, and there'll still be heat. There'll still be weather on the earth when Jesus Christ establishes it. But he's going to create something that's hard for me to understand or comprehend. I can read these words, but we get a sense of this from when God appeared as a flaming, in the flaming fire and in the smoke as he escorted Egypt those 40 years. But there will be a tremendous appearance. Jerusalem's going to be dramatically different than the Jerusalem we see today. Zechariah 14. I'm going to talk about the time frame when all of this really kicks into gear, when Jesus Christ actually returns to establish his rule, when the government of God that we've been praying for actually is established on the earth. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 10. And in that day, and I left off from reading in verse 3, now I'll pick it up in verse 4. And in that day, which means the period when Jesus Christ returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now notice what happens. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee, and you shall flee from the earthquake. In the days of Uzziah, king of, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come and, well, here's something interesting, and all the saints with him. I think we'll read about that in just a minute. It gives us a little idea of what will be happening. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which the Lord is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it which will be light. So really remarkable things happening in the atmosphere and on the earth at the return of Jesus Christ. And I'll continue reading here. Well, I tell you what, before I continue, let's go back to Revelation 14 and verse 1. Because he talked about all the saints with him. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So we see these two books in the Word of God being put together by the events that are described here. It mentions 144,000. We don't know. It's kind of hard to describe how this particular 144,000 relates to another 144,000 in the book of Revelation. But let me just leave it at that because it hasn't become crystal clear yet. And that may be the tens of thousands of the saints that come with God. So if that is the case, how do you number in all the humanity that has gone before or that exists now to be among the 144,000 that will follow Christ and be with him as the government of God is established on the earth? Now, it's the calling of God is open to all men and each in their turn and time. So I'm not wanting to be very specific. I just want you to kind of think about and understand that in the first fruits, there won't be everybody. There are only few. And this is our opportunity for salvation if we've been called at this time. Now let's go back to Zechariah. I want to pick up in verse 8 of chapter 14. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. But I want to describe this river a little bit more. These living waters that are flowing. Psalm 46. And let's read verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 46. Another one of those chapters that deals with the future. Talks about Jerusalem. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And then it continues on. But it talks about a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, a river that does not exist at this present time. But as we just read in Zechariah, it shall. Now a little bit more. Ezekiel 47 has a lot more to say about this particular river. In Ezekiel 47, I'll begin to read in verse 1 and continue on to verse 12. this gives us a more detailed description, and that's something as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to attain this, a sense of some of the details of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And that's why I chose to speak about the Jerusalem as the headquarters, the center of government, the very place that both Jesus Christ and his saints will return to then begin to bring peace and the knowledge of God to the entire world. But it's going to be a beautiful setting at that particular time. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. He'd just been given this tour of the temple, this remarkable description of the temple that was seen in vision. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So just take from this that out of this temple will come this stream. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east, talking about the angelic being that he was dealing with here, with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said, This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it's going to take healing. As we heard, the fish are going to be dead. The oceans are going to be dead. The freshwater streams will be dead of life. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand up by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So this is going down into the Dead Sea. It's healing a lot of the areas, but some areas are going to be kept because that salt will probably be used in some applications anyway from these marshes. Along the banks or the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine or for healing. There might be a better term here, just like the waters are for healing. This is a stream that perpetuates, it flows. It's not based on tributaries adding to it like the Colorado River does, so it gets bigger and bigger before it, you know, rolls down into other parts of the, like along California and Arizona. It comes forth, it perpetuates itself, it grows in its, it becomes more than what it began with, it seems. So that in itself is a remarkable description of the miraculous things that God will be doing to Jerusalem and to his temple. And there is indication that this river will go into, it will go to the westward sea too. And it's hard to imagine, but, you know, again, a high hill that the temple is on, it will be, the geography will be split in two, you know, out, and rivers flowing out of the temple. I can't do more than just use those words and then try to think of the way it's going to be. But again, it is the intention of God to rebuild Jerusalem, and that handiwork is going to go all over the earth to make the earth beautiful and wonderful in the way it should be, a virtual Garden of Eden, as we heard before, by type. I want to talk a little bit about the king who will be in Jerusalem. A few minutes I've got here to speak with you. I might do what Norbert does, though, and say there's plenty of time. John 18, verse 37. Jesus Christ was about to die. He was brought before Pilate. And in John 18, 37, Pilate had already asked him this, but this is the key verse here in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He brought the truth. He was rejected at that time by most, and only the first fruits, the church, has responded in a positive way to his kingship. But let's go to Isaiah 9 and read verses 6 and 7 to begin with. A little bit about this king. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he will be Prince of Peace in the city of peace, Jerusalem. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Remember, we were reading this fervent zeal that he has for Jerusalem to establish his government where it is intended to be, in the city of Jerusalem, and from there to rule the entire earth. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, gives us a few more details about this future time and Christ's magnificent reign as king. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Okay, this is our ruler. Now look what happens. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a description. What a nondescription of the Jerusalem, of the land of Israel, or of this whole world at this present time. this is our hope, and this is what we are looking forward to. Jeremiah 3, verses 17 through 18. Pick up just a little bit more here. Jeremiah 3, verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. A prophetic event that will find its fulfillment. Now, seems like all of us want to go to Zechariah 14, don't we? I'm going to go back to that same section here and pick up just one verse in verse 16 to make my point. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The purpose for them coming up to Jerusalem will be to worship God and to keep the feast. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Gives us a little bit more information here, I think. Isaiah 2, I'll begin in verse 1. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And yet now Jerusalem is on the verge of war every day. Quite a change that is coming. Joel 3. Maybe I'll just wind it down there and pick out one more references. There are a lot of them, and they keep coming back to the fact that the Lord is in Jerusalem, again speaking prophetically. Joel 3, verses 17 through 21. I'm not quite there yet, so. In verse 17 of Joel 3, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. Yahoo! The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And you know what it's like to go into an area that's well watered and there's rivers flowing, and you can think about this magnificent dual stream coming out of Jerusalem and watering the entire world, virtually. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Again, we heard that. And the water of the valley of the acacias. And Let me just continue. I'll pick up these next three verses. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord is there, and He will be there. Tremendous key to understanding the prophecies of God is to understand the role of Jerusalem in God's plan. To understand how important it is in God's scheme of things to establish His government on this earth. And having already picked the city, He's given us so many details. And for us who are the elect, the ones who are called saints in the Word of God, we can take a lot of confidence into the rest of this feast and in the days ahead, knowing that we will have a part in that. That's describing something magnificent, but it's also describing a feast that will be far more transcendent than the ones we're experiencing now. But by doing this in type as we are doing now, we are faithfully and zealously continuing to offer that prayer that I talked about at the beginning in Matthew, that Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.